It's great to be with you. Let me add my welcome. My name's Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here at the church. We are looking tonight at that story that we just heard read from the gospel. It's on page 776. Traditionally known as Doubting Thomas, this man in the story. Most people call him Doubting Thomas, but I call him Tardy Thomas. Why? Because it's his lateness, his tardiness, that creates both the problem and the opportunity of this passage. See, just previous to our text today in the last story, the disciples were gathered and Jesus revealed himself to them as alive from the dead. Everyone was there except for Thomas. So in verse 24, our story begins. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas was not there. He comes late, and that creates this encounter. So in verse 25, the other disciples find Thomas and fill him in on what has happened. You can almost hear the cacophony of voices, can't you? The doors were locked. Jesus was there. Felt his wounds. Holy Spirit, undo sin. Thomas says, enough. Unless I myself see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. What happens after this? In verses 26 to 28. We know that the disciples gather again 8 days later. We know that the risen Jesus shows up again, and this time Thomas is present. And we know that Thomas makes a confession of faith. But what really happens? How do we interpret this? One possibility is represented on the Caravaggio painting that's printed on your bulletin. Here's Thomas, a disciple with empiricist leanings, who missed out on the first meeting, and he encounters a sympathetic risen Lord who says, in effect, okay, Thomas, come here. Let me give you what you need so you too will believe. And then we see Thomas probing Jesus' risen body sort of grossly in the painting and coming to faith in the resurrection and making this confession with genuine awe and wonder, my Lord and my God. It's one possibility. There's another possibility is that Thomas is not such a sympathetic character, but a recalcitrant and embittered man who refuses to believe despite everything he saw in Jesus' ministry and despite the fact that his 10 closest friends are unanimous in their testimony. And here Jesus shows up and quotes Thomas's words back to him, saying, I heard what you said. Here are the hands you wanted to see. Come touch them. Stop unbelieving and start believing. And then Thomas, perhaps without even touching Jesus, makes a stunned confession, my Lord and my God. Which of these is it? What do you think happened? What's closest to what really happened? I'll tell you what I think. I think the openness of this text, the ambiguity of it, is designed to invite us in to the story ourselves. See, in his tardiness, Thomas represents us who come late, too late in time to encounter Christ bodily. And through this encounter with the risen Jesus, we learn some really important things about what it means to know and trust in the risen Lord. So we're going to go into this story, and I want to draw out some of its meaning, but first let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Speak, for your servants are listening. In the name of Christ, amen. Here's the first thing I want you to see about resurrection faith. It is a divine gift. It is not a human possibility, but it is the creation of Jesus Christ. It is grace. The incredulity of Thomas in verse 25 is at least understandable, isn't it? I mean, his friends want him to believe that someone has come back from the dead, and not just come back from the dead in the way that Lazarus did, only to die again, but that something far greater has occurred. He is told that Jesus' human nature now shares so openly and fully in the nature of God that he can come and go at will. This beggars belief. If true, Thomas and his friends are standing at the hinge of history. If true, God has done a work of new creation that is only rivaled perhaps by his creating the world from nothing. If true, Thomas and his friends have the key that unlocks the meaning of the universe, redemption. Only someone with extreme delusions of grandeur would say, oh, of course I'm one of the 11 people at the center of the history of the universe. Thomas' lack of faith, whatever its motivations, is a testimony to the fact that the resurrection is not just another fact that fits into a normal grid of beliefs about the world. It comes from without. It shatters every paradigm, and it changes everything. The influential liberal New Testament scholar Rudolf Bultmann argued in the middle of the last century that the gospel authors had a mythological worldview. He said, they saw the world as a three-tiered place, heaven above, the earth here, and hell beneath. And their world picture, it was this place full of supernatural interventions and miracles. And so he said, when the gospel writers write about this religious experience they've had, of course they're going to put it into mythological language. But we who understand the universe in a scientific manner cannot go back to this more primitive outlook. So in a famous quote, he says, people cannot use electric lights and radios, and in the case of illness, take advantage of modern medical and clinical means, and at the same time believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament. And whoever intends to do so must be aware that they can profess this as the attitude of Christian faith only by making the Christian proclamation unintelligible and impossible for the present. So Bultmann says we should read the story and take out some spiritual meaning and get rid of the miracle, the prime miracle being the resurrection. Otherwise, it's impossible for the present. But here's what this passage shows us. This passage puts the lie to that, because sorry, something happened here. I mean, I do know what I want to say, but I don't want to lose my place for later. I'm sorry. What Bultmann is saying, though, it's so wrong because you can see in this passage that there is no way in which this made sense to Thomas. The idea of the resurrection never fit into any plausibility structure or worldview. Thomas' demand to see and touch the risen Jesus before he can believe shows that this idea was just as shocking and paradigm-shattering to the ancient mind as it is to the mind today. Thomas couldn't simply slot Jesus' resurrection into his pre-existing beliefs. And neither can we. The only way we can come to faith in the resurrection of Jesus is if the risen Jesus himself shows up, addresses us personally, and creates faith. See, it's a divine gift. This is not a human possibility. This goes against everything. If the best we can do without this actually being true is to just say what the author of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, is there anything new under the sun? Where is something that someone can say, this is new? The resurrection says, this is new, new creation. It's a divine gift. Here's the second thing. The resurrection faith that Christ creates in us is radically reorienting. It's radically reorienting. It's a revolution in our lives. It alters everything. I draw your attention once again to verse 25. The Greek here, it's emphatic and it's harsh. Thomas says, unless I myself see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never, ever believe. What's Thomas doing here? He's laying down conditions. He's at the center. He's dictating terms. But then the risen Jesus shows up. And look at the contrasting attitude of Thomas when you come to verse 28. My Lord and my God. The presence of Christ in his life creates this reorientation, this revolution. Thomas is no longer dictating terms. Now he is in orbit around Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. And if we trust the decent tradition that is out there, this was a lasting reorientation in Thomas's life. Earliest tradition of the church has him going further than any of the other apostles in his evangelistic mission, sailing to the tip of India, where he lived and planted churches for 20 years before dying as a martyr. See, this changed everything for Thomas, this resurrection encounter. And what happens here to him, it's the climax of the entire gospel. The gospel started out, the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. And throughout the whole gospel, we've been seeing through Jesus' words and his deeds, him showing his glory, his divine nature. And now finally, the story has come all the way where that has been shown, and someone makes a confession that he's not just the Lord and God, but he's my Lord and my God. And this puts the question to us as we get near the end of the gospel. This is the conclusion, and then chapter 21 is the epilogue. And the question is put to us, how will we respond? Will we respond to what we've seen and heard in Jesus? The response to a risen Lord, it can't just be mere intellectual assent. He is not just a fact of history, but he is living. He isn't looking just to be our favorite moral teacher or our therapist. No, the claim of the risen Lord is total. He must be my Lord and my God. In this connection, I think of a young woman I met several years ago. She was a devout person from a strict Muslim upbringing in another country, and she'd come to Australia for university. And it was during her time studying there that she fell in with some Christians. She was introduced to the Christian faith. She was increasingly interested in Jesus and drawn to Jesus. She was eventually convinced intellectually that he was Lord and that he had been raised from the dead. But the final agonizing step was for her to become a Christian, to be able to say, my Lord and my God. And she had a particularly deep understanding of what making this confession would mean for her personally. She knew that it would cause her family to disown her, and it meant that she would probably not be able to go home safely again. But the presence and the promise of the risen Jesus was stronger than anything else. She had to do it. So she made one last visit home. She returned then to Australia again and tearfully broke the news to her family. For her, this was the price of true faith in the risen Lord. That's what it means to say, my Lord and my God, is that everything else has to fall in line around him, that everything becomes submitted to that confession. That she would have said, I didn't have a choice. He's the risen Lord. I have to make this confession. And everything else falls into orbit. Thankfully, for most of us, submitting our lives to Jesus, saying, my Lord and my God, it's not going to cause such acute suffering. Nonetheless, it's a vivid picture of what it means to say that. It means that he has our allegiance above everything else, career, wealth, relationships, priorities, everything else falls in line. Have you made this confession? Have you gone from saying, he's the Lord, he's God, is he your Lord, is he your God? See, real resurrection faith is reorienting. It alters everything. So we've said it's a divine gift. It's reorienting. How does it come about? Here's the third thing I want you to see. Buckle up. It's a little subtle. Resurrection faith is produced through the tangible body of Christ. We encounter the risen Lord in his body. I mentioned at the outset the ambiguity in this story. What is it that happens between verses 27 and 28? Does Thomas touch and then believe? And if so, is that okay? Or does Thomas get rebuked for wanting to touch when he should have believed on the testimony of the apostles? We don't get the answer. But the strange ambiguity is doing something important. It's making this tardy Thomas encounter the bridge between the apostles and us who come too late in time to be there. Look at what Jesus says in verse 29. Have you believed because you have seen and maybe touched me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This isn't a hard contrast between Thomas and us. Jesus is affirming both the necessity of the tangible proof for the apostles, but also saying that it will not be necessary. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. He's affirming both the necessity of the proof for Thomas and also that those who come after will not need this proof. Why won't later generations need this tangible proof? I think the answer is because they will have a tangible encounter with the resurrected Jesus in another way, not through his individual body, but through his body that is the apostolic community of the church. In case you are incredulous or doubting of this interpretation, let me show you a few things. Look at verses 21 and 23 from the last passage. Glance back. Notice how the church is sent out as Christ. Jesus says to the apostles, I'm sending you as the Father sent me. And then he says, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them. And then, if that's not enough, he gives them the power to bring forgiveness into people's lives. They're sent out as Christ. Notice in verse 19, also in that passage, notice how Christ is present in the gathering of his people. So in verse 19, when the disciples gather, they're there on the first day of the week. It's a Sunday. Then in verse 26, they gather again, and this time Thomas is there, and it says they gather 8 days later. And according to the Jewish way of counting, you would count the first Sunday and the last day. So 8 days later is also the first day of the week. It's a Sunday. It is as they're gathering together for worship as God's people that Christ is among them. And then notice one more thing. Notice how John closes his gospel, closes this story in verses 30 and 31. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He is saying the church's message about Jesus can produce faith and bring life. The point being made is that the faith-creating encounter with the risen Jesus is henceforth going to take place through the apostolic community of the church. These are people who participate in God, and so he lives in and through them, and they are the place where people can see and touch in a different way and come to the blessedness of faith in Jesus. It's in the context of God's people that we meet Jesus and find life. If this is right, there's an invitation here to doubters, to unbelievers, and it's come and see. Come and see. Come gather in the church, with the church, in word, prayer, and fellowship. Come probe around. You're not going to find perfect people, but you'll find Jesus among us, giving us life. At the same time, it's a charge to the church. Show and tell. Show and tell. Go and find those who are on the outside. Invite them in. Be a welcoming community. See, resurrection faith comes about through this tangible body of Christ, through his people. We are the place where we are supposed to practice resurrection. Thomas says in this passage, the climax, my Lord and my God. That is what the gospel is aiming at. That is the whole point of this book that we've been studying. The whole gospel is aiming at you seeing the risen Jesus from the dead, seeing Jesus risen from the dead, and submitting wholeheartedly to him and making the same confession. And in one sense, if it's true, what other choice do you have? What other choice do you have? I mean, really. But see, it's not only that it's true, it's also that it's good. It's not only that you have to make this confession, it's that you get to. It's the best and most delightful thing you can ever do. See, look at his wounds in his hands and his feet. See the nail marks. See the wound in his side where they pierced him for your transgressions. This is the Lord and God who willingly laid down his life for you, who bore your sin and death on the cross, overcoming them, and now says, come, reap the rewards. You're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to worship something. Why would you want to go on serving and worshiping someone other than Jesus, who loved you enough to give himself for you? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.